But today we're going to focus on Rome and the Roman Empire. So let's pray, and we will be in Luke chapter 2 for just a brief moment. So let's pray. God, you are very good, and you are very kind, and we recognize that the time and the events of this earth are all subject to your sovereign hand and to your good grace, and we hope, God, that you will help us to see your work in history, not just in the people who were involved in the events, but God, as you preserved your church and your gospel and the word was spread to the corners of the earth. And so may we give you glory for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read out of Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it's not quite Christmas, although it feels like a fall day. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, we know the rest of the story from there focuses on Joseph and Mary and them traveling to Bethlehem, where she gives birth to Jesus in the stable. What I want to focus, though, on is these first few verses and some of the characters that are mentioned here, like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and their positions as like the governor of Syria, to remind you that at the time of Jesus, as this would even indicate, the world was under the rule of the Roman Empire, as Caesar Augustus would make the audacious endeavor to actually count everybody in the world. Now, why would a man think that he could actually accomplish that? Well, if he thought he ruled the world, he could make everybody show up in their hometowns so that he could count the world. There you guys go. Good morning, good morning. So keep that in the frame of reference, because the relationship of the Roman Empire to the spread of Christianity is essential, especially in the first few centuries. Now, the Roman Empire persisted until, I want to say it was about the 1400s. It started before Christ was born and persisted for over 1,000 years as the world dominating force. And we'll see how that plays out in future lessons. But this morning I want to focus on when Rome became Christian. So again, I'm going to assume that you have at least enough world history to know that the Romans didn't start as Christians. This was a pagan people centered in Rome, Italy, but then quickly moved, conquering the Greeks, conquering all throughout the Middle East until the Roman Empire spread through Europe and even well into Asia. It was in Northern Africa. The Roman Empire was huge. And the Roman Empire was led by Caesar. This was the highest position in Rome. Now, there were sub-people, like we see here in Luke chapter 2, Quirinius, the governor of Syria. So Caesar would have ruled over the whole empire, but he had all these little viceroys down throughout his kingdom that he ruled over. So it's in direct contrast to Caesar, who we later read in the Gospels would have declared himself to be Lord, that Jesus shows up and says, "I am Lord." And then the Christians worship him as Lord. So Christianity, by the birth of Christ, started in the Roman Empire. It then spread through the Roman Empire. At the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, we see Paul in Rome under house arrest in order to testify before Caesar, because he was a Roman citizen, he could appeal his case all the way to the court of Caesar. What's interesting is when Paul arrives in Rome, he finds Christians there. So 30 years after the death of Jesus, there are Christians in Rome. And I didn't give you guys a map this week, but hopefully if you have them in the back of your Bible, or if you remember the ones I've given you, or you just know some basic geography, Rome is a long way from Jerusalem. So the gospel in a matter of 30 years has spread to the heart of the empire. Paul in Philippians, which he's writing from that Roman imprisonment, that house arrest in Rome, speaks of how the whole imperial guard has now heard the gospel because of his imprisonment. And not only that, Paul will greet the church in Philippi, and he greets it. It's in chapter 4 of Philippians. "Those of Caesar's household will greet you." So even people in the household of Caesar, maybe relatives, more, but probably more likely his slaves, had become Christians as well. And so you see, even in the book of Acts, these two things running side by side that are about to clash, Christianity and Rome. Paul in Acts 28 is going to appeal to Caesar, who is probably letting him off the hook. We don't know for sure, but history seems to indicate that after the book of Acts ended, Paul got out of prison. He would have been released after that appeal, probably went, we think, maybe to Spain to spread the gospel. During that time, he would have written 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And eventually, though, Paul found himself back in Rome. Rome that was once fairly tolerant towards Christians, by the end of Paul's life, is hostile towards Christians. And Paul himself is beheaded by Nero, who is at that time the emperor of Rome, the Caesar. And history also indicates that Peter was executed by Nero as well. So within a generation after Jesus, the Roman Empire that didn't even know what Christianity was and was very skeptical throughout the book of Acts and confused at what's going on becomes hostile towards Christianity. And that means that the early years of Christianity as it spread through the Roman Empire are a blend of persecution and toleration. Some of the Caesars were pretty much okay with Christianity. They just ignored it as some sort of cult side religion. Other Caesars hated Christians and they put them to death viciously. But everything started to change at the turn of the 4th century. So in 284, this is all AD, this is after Christ, 284, Diocletian became the Roman emperor. He seized power, he was a military general, and he seized power of the Roman Empire in 284. Now, Diocletian made some very interesting changes. I mentioned this last week. He divided the Roman Empire into East and into West, the West being centered in Rome, the East being centered in, I think, what was called Byzantium, which will later be Constantinople. But he split it into East and West. And part of the reason was just simple management. This empire was huge. And what Diocletian did, and this is important, so this may sound like total random fact that you know you only need to know for Jeopardy, but it's actually important to our story. Diocletian then put a Caesar in charge of each, the East and the West. Now I'm going to really confuse you guys. He put what was called an Augustus in charge of the East and the West. So you'd have an Augustus in the East and an Augustus in the West. They were essentially the functioning Roman emperor in each of those kind of divided parts of the Roman Empire. But this wasn't a hostile divide. This was a political and just a functional divide for practical purposes. Under the Augustus, he then would put a Caesar, who ruled also in maybe certain regions, but was sort of next in line to take the Augustus. So he's just creating a hierarchy, and then this trickles down to all sorts of other positions that aren't as significant. But so keep this in mind. In the East and in the West, starting in about 284, we have an Augustus and a Caesar underneath them. Now, Diocletian was initially very tolerant towards Christians. But under the influence of one of his Caesars, he became extremely violent towards Christians, such that one historian says, so began the last and most terrible persecution of the church by the empire. So Diocletian, who starts out quite tolerant, ends up being the worst persecutor of the church right about the turn of the 4th century. So in 303 AD, Diocletian starts, he issues three edicts and then he adds a fourth in 304. Let me read these. This is what Diocletian said. All church buildings were to be destroyed, all Bibles burnt, and all Christian worship forbidden. Number two, all clergy were to be arrested and imprisoned. Number three, all clergy were to offer sacrifices to the gods or be tortured. And then in 304, he added the fourth, all citizens throughout the empire were to sacrifice to the gods or be executed if they refused. So this is those are Diocletian's four edicts in 303 and 304. Burn all the buildings, burn all the Bibles, torture the clergy, kill people if they don't sacrifice to the gods. And depending on, now the Augustus, or the Diocletian and his Caesar, they put this thing into practice in the East. In the West, the Augustus did not do this as much. His name was Constantinus. And that don't confuse that with Constantine, but Constantinus. And they put these things into place, and Christians were brutally treated in the early 4th century. Then, in 305, so just a year after that last edict, Diocletian stepped down, giving way to, and I'm probably butchering these guys' names, Galerius. Now, Galerius was the one who turned Diocletian against the Christians. So he was the Caesar who now is going to take the place of the Augustus, Galerius. And so he became the ruler in the East. Now, if the guy who turned Diocletian against the Christians now is the ruler in the East, do you really think he's going to be any nicer to the Christians? No, he's actually even as just as horrible, if not more horrible, than Diocletian was. And so Galerius becomes the ruler in the East. And at the same time, the Augustus in the West, who I'm sorry, was named Maximin, gave way to Constantinus, and Constantinus was tolerant. He was tolerant of the Christians. So now you have, in the Roman Empire, split into East and West, the Augustus in the East horribly persecuting Christians, the Augustus in the West becoming increasingly more tolerant towards the Christians. The problem is that in the West, Constantinus only made it a year. He died in 306. So when he died in 306, his army made his son Constantine into the new Caesar, ruling over Spain, Britain, and France. So this is significant. So you start the 4th century with massive persecution of Christians in the East and in the West. The East continues in its persecution of Christians. The West, though, now has a new ruler named Constantine. The problem was, and the Roman Empire is just, it's a mess of fractions. So the West is now split into two segments as well. Constantine ruling in Britain, Spain, and France, and I'm going to forget his name, reigning in the southern portion. I didn't write it down. So yeah, then somebody different ruling in the southern portion of the western side of the Roman Empire. Of course, Constantine and the rest of the Western Empire don't get along, and so there's a massive war that breaks out. Civil war in the western part of the Roman Empire. All of this converging in 312 AD at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. You guys remember this from world history, right? Everybody laughs. You guys following okay, though? You got some timeline? Okay, we're the western part of the Roman Empire in civil war. They converge, and there's a Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And the night before the battle at the Milvian Bridge, Constantine has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a very distinct symbol. And I'm gonna draw this for you because I was kicking myself this morning that I didn't put this in your notes already, but I'd already printed your notes. So he sees a very important symbol. Has anybody ever seen a symbol like this before? Okay, yeah, maybe it looks like hangman. So it's an X. And in English, we would call this a P. But in Greek, this is what's called a chi, and this is a rho. Those are two letters. The first two letters, it happens to be of the term Christ, right? Which is Christos. Chi, rho, first two letters. So he sees this vision of the chi and the rho, and he hears this voice. By this sign, you will conquer. By this sign, you will conquer. Now, I'll just clarify. We don't know for sure that this is exactly what Constantine saw, but this is kind of the popular symbol that's persisted to today. So I was hoping somebody might say, oh, I've seen that. But maybe you haven't. So he hears this voice that says, by this sign, you will conquer. The night before the battle, the Milvian Bridge, he wakes up and he thinks, this is the Christian God who is giving me victory. So he tells all of his soldiers to paint this symbol on their shields. They paint the symbol on their shields and they pray to the Christian God. Now this is stunning, right? Because these are Roman emperors. Everybody's pagan. Like this is the popular religion of the army was not Christianity. It was some obscure mystical cult, pagan, multiple god, polytheistic religion. It was just chaotic. Right? And same with the Roman emperors. They weren't known for being Christians to this point. So he paints these symbols of the Christ on the shields. They pray to the Christian God, and they valiantly win in battle. So Constantine, at that point, pledges himself in allegiance to Christ. Now, a year later, Constantine, so in 313 AD, so think about where we've gone, from 303 Diocletian, massive persecution of Christians in Rome, to now 313, 10 years later. Like, we can't accomplish anything in 10 years in politics today, but listen to what he did. 313, the East and the West parts of the Roman Empire agreed to a policy of what we would now call religious liberty, or they would maybe call religious toleration. So by 313, a year after Constantine defeated the southern part of the Western Roman Empire, so he became now the Augustus over the whole West, he then makes an agreement with the Augustus in the East of religious liberty, that you are free to now practice various religions, which means for the first time in history, 300 years after Christ, it is now legal to be a Christian. Perfectly okay to be a Christian. Now, this only increases, now the East, oh, I should say, before we go on, that the Western policy under the rule of Constantine in Rome, that became the norm. Christians are now tolerated, they're not persecuted anymore. The East continued to rebel. So what did Constantine do? He conquered the East. So Constantine conquers the East in 324. He establishes himself now as the sole Roman Empire. So within, 40 years of Diocletian dividing the empire, and then 20 years later persecuting Christians, by 324, Constantine has now established religious liberty and put himself as the Roman emperor over the whole empire. And he sets up his capital in Byzantium. We called it, or people called it for a long time, Constantinople. Of course, today it's known as Istanbul, which is, again, another fun twist of history. But you can see that within a very short amount of time, the empire moved from persecuting to tolerant of Christians. So by 324, the whole Roman Empire was now tolerant of Christianity. Now, if that seems like a short amount of time, just remember 324 years is a long time for Christians to endure persecution. Or maybe if we cut out the life of Christ in the first generation, we might say 100, 250 years is a long time for Christians to endure persecution. Now, I want to clear up one thing that I think is misunderstood popularly. How many of you have ever heard that Constantine Christianized Rome? You guys ever heard that? Yeah, that's kind of normal. I think that's probably normal talk. At least that's probably what we remember maybe from our world history class. The reality is Constantine did not Christianize Rome. He tried. He tried to implement various policies that would make Christianity more primary. He did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman state. Constantine himself became a Christian, and Constantine was much more tolerant towards Christians, which will benefit Christians immensely. But he did not Christianize Rome. Well, after his death, the primary religion of Rome was most certainly pagan, not Christian. But what Constantine did is he led amazing reform within the government that actually, now, there's a lot of debate. Was Constantine really a Christian? He certainly did some horrific things. He had his own son executed. And he had many other faults that we know from history. But from Constantine's policies and reforms within the Roman Empire, it seems very clear that he was well influenced by Christian ideals and morals and philosophy. He worshipped himself. He worshipped at Christian worship services on the Lord's Day. He established things like the church calendar, the celebration of Easter and Christmas. He established the Lord's Day Sunday as the official worship of the church. I mean, under his influence, a lot of things came to be. So Constantine didn't Christianize Rome, but he certainly made Rome more welcoming to Christians, which allowed Christianity to flourish. Far more significant, though, is that Constantine also laid the ground now for the Christian religion on this side and the Roman government on this side to start intertwining. That will have positive and negative effects as we go throughout our study of church history. But suddenly now, the church and the state were not separate. they were quite intertwined, and that will affect the future of the Roman Empire as well as the future of the Christian church. All of this happened by 324 in the Roman Empire. So there's your long history monologue. Do you guys have questions or comments along the way before we start kind of unpacking this a little bit more? Yeah, Eric. Yeah, so let me make sure. I think I'm going to say something about this in a moment, but we can go ahead and say something about it now. I think. Yes and no. So when we think of Roman Catholic Church, that is something that developed instead of just appearing. Does that make sense? So the Roman Catholic Church themselves would say our origins are with Christ and with the apostles, and we are simply carrying on the apostolic tradition. The centering of the Roman Catholic Church in Rome was something that developed slowly over history, though Rome was certainly dominant at this time and would continue to be. So Constantine, what makes the Roman Catholic Church, what makes the Roman Catholic Church both Roman and Catholic isn't just that it's centered in Rome, but that it has a distinct influence on the Roman Empire. So as the Roman Empire develops, the big question is going to be, who ultimately has the highest authority from God? Is it the Pope or is it the Emperor of the Roman Empire? And you're going to have disagreements among certainly amongst popes and emperors. You can imagine those guys both wanted the power. But theologians as well and scholars are going to debate, does the Roman emperor have a power and authority where he can ignore the Pope, knowing that he has somehow been appointed by God to rule over the empire? Or does the Pope have a spiritual authority over the Roman emperor that allows the Pope to say yes or no to policies of all sorts of flavors? That is going to be a thousand-year-long debate, probably from after Constantine, but from maybe the 4th century, 5th century, on until really the fall of the Roman Empire and even till the Protestant Reformation. Today, we don't really hear of the Roman Catholic Church trying to wield its power over the Roman Empire because there's no more Roman Empire. But that's part of what developed it as Roman, not just that it was based in Rome. So Constantine's connection is not so much that he said the Catholic Church is now the Roman Catholic Church, but what he did is he built this intense and intimate relationship between the Catholic Church, all Christians everywhere, the universal church, and the Roman Empire. That relationship, starting with Constantine, will then form into what we now would call the Roman Catholic Church. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
So he never sought out, Constantine never sought out to be the Holy Roman Emperor. As a matter of fact, we'll do a couple lessons on the Holy Roman Empire when there's that intertwining of the church and the state that will eventually blow up. But he would have never declared himself any sort of authority over the church. He was submitted to the church. But what he did do is he welcomed the church into its governmental system, and that will eventually yield both the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. Any other questions about, yeah, Cheryl? That's a good question. I don't think so, but I could be wrong on that. I don't think so. I mean, everybody's going to point to Constantine. All Christians, Roman Catholic or Protestant, are going to point to Constantine as a massive change in world history and in the history of the Christian church. Because if the church, and we should know this in America because we've experienced this for a couple hundred years, if the church is given religious freedom, it will flourish in ways that it won't under persecution. Now, the gospel tends to spread well under persecution. It never slows it down. But suddenly when Christians are given freedom to practice and proclaim their religion, it will mature in unique ways. So after 324, the amount of Christian scholarship that just comes out from established religious institutions, from theologians and teachers and preachers, they are able now with freedom to develop their theology deeper. We'll see next week we will do, and I'm sorry, I think I said it was going to be this week. It'll be next week that we'll do the Council of Nicaea. When Constantine himself calls an official church council to establish doctrine under the funding and decree of the Roman emperor. So when the highest authority in the land says, Christians, get together, get doctrine right, and produce something that tells us all how to believe and practice, like that can have some immense amount of power and good positive influence. So I would say the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Protestant Church, should look back to Constantine and say, thank you, right? You're a part of our, an important part of our heritage. I don't think that the Roman Catholic Church made him a saint or anything like that. Well, it split into East and West in 1054. Cancel that. That's a church. I've got too many dates swimming in my head. In the 5th century, the West fell entirely. And so from about the 5th century on, it's all developed. The Germanic tribes came into Italy and actually conquered the city of Rome in the 5th century. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So when the West collapsed, the East, centered in Constantinople, though, persisted for another 1,000 years almost before the...
It seems like that the Roman Catholic Church gained authority and power after the government had fell, because they was quite powerful up until the Reformation.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Tim, and that's exactly what happened, because when the Germanic tribes conquered the city of Rome, the question of who is the Roman emperor is really a matter of debate. Is there a Roman emperor? And if so, who is it? Is it the king of France? Is it the king of Spain? Is it the king of, you know, the Netherlands? Or all these different regions are vying for authority over this whole big region. But nobody really can agree that the whole big region should be ruled by one authority, except for the church. And so the church is then going to bounce from monarchy to monarchy, and usually based on who's going to let them have what they want. Even the Roman Catholic Church at one point moves from Rome, and the Pope is stationed, I'm going to forget, I think it's southern France. So it's just like it's chaos after the fall of the city of Rome.
And the
Crusades is again that marrying of the state and the church, and that'll happen in the Middle Ages. But when Rome falls in the 5th century, Constantinople, the east side of the Roman Empire, persists until it's overthrown by the Muslims in the, now I'm going to forget, but it's like 1,000 years later. It's in the millennium of the second millennium of history. So some people will say, well, the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century. Some people will say, no, it fell in the 15th century, because it persisted for much longer. And please hold my dates loosely. Unless it's in my notes, I'm pretty, I'm close, but not perfect. So, good question, Tim. Any other questions, thoughts? Yeah, Eric? Yeah, Luther. Luther was the first to produce the German Bible translation. Yeah, Martin Luther was. You know, Martin Luther, no, he actually died of old age, but pretty much a lot of his followers and a lot of his colleagues were put to death for doing that very thing. That will be church history too. This 12 weeks will only get right up to the dawning of the Reformation. But hey, let's talk about the development of the Bible. So let me quote, and I like to do this from time to time because I don't want you guys to think that I'm coming up with this stuff off the top of my head, and I am by no means a scholar, so I read a limited amount of books. I just try to read good books, and I want to give you guys a couple of sources. If you ever want to snag one of these when I'm done with this series, I would recommend these books. They'll be in our church library when I'm done with them. So these are my main sources. The main source I use is Nick Needham's series. This is actually a 4-volume series called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It is extremely readable. It's fun until you get into the 4th volume, and then the 4th volume is a little, it gets a little bit slow. But these are really great resource, and I'll quote Nick Needham a lot. And this is a fairly newer source. And then we also have this church history book by Everett Ferguson. And Eric, to answer your point, like, this is from Christ to the pre-Reformation. So the most important divide in church history is the 1500s, the 16th century, when the Protestants and the Roman Catholics split. That's why we'll give that a whole second church history series someday in the future. But Nick Needham, let me tell you what he says about this time. Speaking of the 4th century, Nick Needham, perhaps at no time before the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century did the theology, organization, worship, and life of the church undergo such important developments as they did in the 4th century. So from the time of Constantine, that the 300s, the 4th century, that is, as he would say, other than the Reformation, that time when Luther's around in the 16th century, the 4th century is the most important time for development, that kind of maturity that I was speaking to in the Christian church. Theology, organization, worship, and life. The 4th century is huge and important. That's probably why we'll give a lot of time to next week to the Council of Nicaea and the Arian heresy, because that will give you a picture of what was going on in the 4th century. But let me give you an example. The official canon of the Christian scriptures is established. So we talked last week, I believe it was Irenaeus who mentioned in his writing 20 of the New Testament books as authoritative. By 397, you have to understand that probably popularly most people understood what books constituted the New Testament. But it was in 397 at a council in Carthage that the Western Church said, these are the official books of the New Testament. And the Old Testament was established by the Jews previously, but adopted as the Christian scriptures as well. So in 397, we have a church council now laying out, these are the official books of the Bible. Now, some people will point to that and say, see, Christians decided 400 years after Jesus what books were supposed to be in the Bible. But that doesn't recognize the truth of how history really works. By the 4th century, the 27 books of the New Testament were well affirmed by Christians. They were well known, they were well circulated. This was just an official movement of the church to lay down in writing, in an official statement, you know, if it was the 21st century, notarized, these are the 27 books of the Bible. So I think it was Tim, you asked about that last week. When did that happen? It was 397 in the West. There's a letter from a church in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. I think it was maybe 10, 15, 20 years previous to this that also said, these are clearly the acknowledged books of the Bible. So in the 4th century, they laid down an official canon of the scriptures. We also see massive developments in terms of worship, including the use of singing in churches. So you realize for the first 300 years of church history, there was not singing in churches. There was chanting. That was probably what they would do. And they would chant passages of scripture, usually in monotone. And then in the 4th century, it was developed that they would do, I think it's called antiphonal singing, where one... Antiphonal, thank you. I'm horrible with pronunciation, so antiphonal. And they would one side would sing something, the other side would say sing something. We even see in the 4th century the development of writing of hymns. So up to that time, all they sang were the passage. They chanted the passages of scripture, usually in Latin or in Greek or Hebrew, usually in Latin though. And then in the 4th century, we see people writing songs. We see a lot of our traditions in terms of Christmas and resurrection season develop then. Things like Good Friday, things like having an Advent season. All these things were put together in the 4th century worship. A lot of church liturgies were written, how church services were to be structured. All of this happened in the 4th century. Amazing time of maturity in the Christian church. An important time, really. But not a wonderful time in every sense. This was not the golden age of Christianity. There was still a lot of opposition and confusion. Roman persecution still persisted. I mean, Constantine was one emperor over a gigantic, gigantic empire, and there were still people who would persecute Christians in the 4th century. Probably the biggest difficulty were heresies. Heresies like Arianism, which we'll cover next week, were dividing not just the church, but the state. So now we start to see this impact of when state and church are intermarried, when there's conflict in the church, there's conflict in the government. And when there's conflict in the government, it tends to be solved with violence, right? We tend to start war. And so if you have war breaking out in the state over church matters, you're pretty quickly going to have blood being spilled, sometimes by Christians against Christians, which will really set the stage for the rest of church history when a lot of Christians kill each other. But that's for future lessons. And now another important thing, though, another division that happened in this time was the Eastern and Western. We've talked about that being a political divide. It also starts to become a religious divide. You have traditions developing in the East and traditions developing in the West. Now, last week I gave you a little map of the five patriarchs of early Christianity. You remember Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Well, only one of those is in the Western Empire, and it's Rome. The rest are in the East. Alexandria, so if we start in Egypt, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and then Constantinople, kind of make a nice little C in the Eastern Empire of Rome. That you start to have different traditions developing in the East and the West. This is why to this day we have Eastern Orthodoxy. You guys know what Eastern Orthodoxy is? You've heard of it. Yeah, like we've heard of it, but we're like, well, what is Eastern Orthodoxy? If you looked at Eastern Orthodoxy today, you'd say, are they Catholics? And say, no. Are you Protestants? No. Like, what is Eastern Orthodoxy? We're going to do a whole lesson on Eastern Orthodoxy, but it developed in these early centuries as their traditions started diverging from the East and the West, and we could go on and on about all the little different traditions, but we'll do that when we do a lesson on the Eastern Orthodoxy. No, Alexander the Great is actually before Christ. He was the great, great Greek who conquered the Medes and the Persians. He went through Jerusalem, right? And then he was conquered by the Romans. Yeah, yeah. That's what Alexandria comes from, is his city in Egypt. So this is important, though. Church structure starts to change. So we talk about like where authority from God comes from. We acknowledge that God gave his authority through the scriptures and the establishing of the scriptures, but that authority is also executed by authority in the church. And in the fourth century, authority in the church starts to take different forms. Whether good or bad, I guess, is really the fun debate. But the church starts to form into what we call patriarchies. We talked about those five cities, patriarchs. So these five cities have a bishop in Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch. Their bishop becomes a patriarch over a larger region. So he has authority now over a greater region, which included archbishops. Archbishops have authority over a smaller region, but they exist under a patriarch. Under the archbishop are bishops, which oftentimes are established in cities or major metropolitan regions that maybe just have one church under their authority, but probably have numerous churches under their authority. And under the bishops are presbyters, your local church pastors. This system of church government starts to take its shape in the fourth century after Constantine, where the lowest kind of man on the totem pole is a presbyter who's overseen by a bishop, who's overseen by an archbishop, who's overseen by a patriarch. And so the church gets really organized. Now, there's part of us probably in our, you know, radically independent 21st century American that says, that's wrong. And we might biblically say, that seems wrong. But you have to realize this did a lot of good for the church, especially in a pre-literate society, not everybody reads, and before the printing press. How do you know if a pastor is teaching truth or not? Well, he's overseen. He has authority over him regionally. And if there's a conflict, they can appeal to even a bigger region, and on and on and up all the way to the Pope. And so influence starts to go both directions, and there starts to be better accountability, there starts to be better structure within the church. Now, if you have any background with Roman Catholicism, you're starting to hear, though, the development of a church structure that has also done much harm in how this was developed in the Roman Catholic Church, because the patriarchs were often called Papa. Now, Papa is a pretty quick transliteration over to the word Pope. Now, oftentimes, only the bishop in Rome was called the Pope, but other bishops in those other major patriarchies were also called popes, but the bishop in Rome was kind of always given this special place. Maybe because that's where Peter had served for a long time, was in Rome. Maybe it's because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. Maybe it's because the bishops in Rome had pretty big egos and they wanted to assert themselves over the other guys. There's controversy over the bishop in Rome or the bishop in Constantinople and who should be the most highest authority in the church. But over time, the bishop in Rome continually becomes the authority over the other four patriarchies, which is where we get the idea of the pope being in Rome. All of this started in the fourth century. All of this started to take its shape and form during that time. And the last thing I want to mention is how God protected his church. And I'll say this just about Constantine, and I already touched this. Like, people debate about Constantine's genuine conversion, right? We could all go, do people really have dreams of symbols that tell them to conquer other armies? And would God really, we could debate about a lot of that stuff. And that's maybe fun banter, but it doesn't really get us anywhere. Without a doubt, God providentially used Constantine for the good of his church, to give them religious liberty, to see them develop. That Constantine was no enemy of Christianity. And so whether or not he was a genuine Christian, it seems that providentially God used someone like Constantine to do a whole lot of good for the Christian church and really the history of the world by the freedoms that he gave the Christian church. Christian pastors and churches could actually lead and minister freely, and they used that freedom well. Christianity also spread through the Roman Empire and on into the rest of the world by the influence of Constantine. So it may seem strange at times how God decides to protect his church, but as we look back through history, we can see that he's doing it and his sovereign hand is involved. So we have enough time for maybe one or two questions, maybe one question before we close up. Yeah, Eric.
You ever heard of the Book of Maccabees? I had a Catholic friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that, where does that show up? That shows up a long ways down the road from where we're at right now in history. The Book of Maccabees is a historical record of the times between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, so 450 BC, and the time of Christ. So the Maccabees were a Jewish family that were military leaders and political leaders during the time of Alexander the Great, I want to say. Don't quote me on this, but in the 2nd century BC, 3rd century BC, and the Maccabees led these massive Jewish revolts, and they took over Jerusalem. I've never read the full book, but it's fascinating stories. And so the Maccabees are just history of the Jewish people in that time between the end of the Old Testament and Christ. Jerome, who actually would have been part of our, last lesson? Jerome, who was an early Christian writer, he created what's called the Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin edition of the Christian Bible. And well, Jerome, he'll pop up during the time of Augustine, I want to say. Yeah, we haven't got to Jerome yet, but he's still 3rd, 4th, 5th century, somewhere in there. I'll know for sure next week. But Jerome creates the Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin version of the Bible, which the Roman Catholics still use to this day as part of their source material. Well, Jerome, he translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin. And when he did so, he translated the Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 New Testament books into Latin. And then he was persuaded to also translate what we now call the Apocrypha, which is a group of books that were written between Malachi and when Jesus was born, and those first, second, third, fourth centuries before Christ. So those books, Jerome translated those, even though it seems, at least Nick Needham's going to argue, that Jerome didn't want to because he didn't want those to be considered part of Scripture. And it wasn't for hundreds of years later when the Roman Catholic Church established that those additional books are part of their Scriptures. So as today, if you were to go into a Roman Catholic Church and pick up a Bible, you'd see 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and there's a bunch of other, there's a few more Kings, I think. There's all sorts of other books, and those were not those were not a part of the Christian Scriptures. They were a part of the Latin Vulgate, and Jerome, it seems, probably wanted to translate those more for historical value and not as saying these are Scripture. It wasn't until centuries later that the Roman Catholic Church said these are officially the Scriptures, which is part of their idea of how authority the Church is the one who gets to say this is a book of the Bible and this isn't. Whereas we as Protestants would believe that's God's job, not ours. And so we'll have to touch on the Vulgate next week. I'm going to write myself a note because I wasn't planning on it, but it's a great question. The Latin Vulgate, you can go read about Jerome, Wikipedia. It'll be good and fun. All right, well, let's pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you again for your providential hand in history. We can see that you have brought all things together for your good, or for our good, for your glory. And God, I pray that you would help us to see our part in the history of the Christian church, that we tell others about Jesus, that the gospel continues to spread through the world, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be made known, that your church would be established in faithfulness to worship you and to tell the world about Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.